more that I study the first few chapters of the book of Genesis, the more I am convinced that I will never learn everything those chapters have to teach me. And the very title of the book, Genesis, tells us that this is the book of beginnings. The beginning of everything is explained to us in this text. All of the foundation, all of history is built on the foundation of the things that we read about in these first few chapters. And because of that fact, the key to understanding literally anything is found in these first few chapters. This morning we're going to stay here and we're going to talk about the beginning of sin. And especially we're going to be talking about the curses that came upon creation as a result of sin. And so I'd like to begin just by reading, beginning here in chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that it was a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." What we see in the first sin is a disruption of the order of things. God created the universe in an ordered way. Everything had its place. Everything had its purpose. Everything had a certain role to fulfill. And what happens in Genesis 3, in the origin story for sin, is that those roles and those purposes are not fulfilled according to God's design. And so back in Genesis chapter 1, we read about the creation of the universe, and we can read that in each part of creation, each thing that God created had a place and a purpose and boundaries placed on them. In verse 16, for example, God made the greater light to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night. And so there were boundaries in place, well-defined roles, even for things like the sun and the moon. And they each had to stay in their proper domain and fulfill those jobs that God gave them to do. Or in verse 12, that I think that this will become an important detail as we study chapter 3, God created the herb that yields seed and the tree that yields fruit with seed to produce more of those same things after their kind. And in verse 30, we see that these things were created in order to be food. Well, we see the order and the creation of mankind in verses 26 through 28, that God created man in his image, that they should have dominion over the fish and the birds and the cattle, over all of the earth, over all of the things that inhabited the earth. And God said in verse 28 to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." In Genesis 2, we see the creation and the purpose of mankind zoomed in on and expounded. And we read about the creation of the Garden of Eden that was full of every tree, it says, that was pleasant to the eye and good for food. In Genesis 2 and verse 15, it says that the Lord God took the man and put him in this Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it, or some translations say to cultivate it, to help it to flourish, to help it to grow. And to the man, specifically, in verse 16, chapter 2 and verse 16, God commanded, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And then after God gave this command to Adam, God created Eve from Adam's rib, God's design for marriage, from the creation of the world. And Adam said, In verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. In verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. This was God's order. This was God's creation, his intended purpose for the things that he had made. And I think that knowing what happens in chapter 3, and then going back and seeing the way that God created things to be, what we see is just from the design of God's creation, we see that the problems caused in the first 6 verses of chapter 3 are those things can't happen within God's framework. Those things don't exist within God's design for creation. They go outside of all of God's intention. First of all, who is this snake? There's a strong connection. We'll look at 2 Corinthians 11 a little later on between the snake and the devil. But regardless, the source of this temptation is ultimately Satan, and it comes out of the mouth of a snake. The snake is a being that was created by God that man was supposed to have dominion over. And here he is subverting that created order and flipping everything on its head. He is questioning God, he's causing Eve to question God, and ultimately Adam as well. And how does he do this? Eventually, he gets to the lie, but he doesn't start with a lie. He starts with, did God really say what he said? Are you sure that's what he meant when he said that? And when he gets to the point where he says, you shall not surely die, he is suggesting that God didn't really mean the thing that he said. And unfortunately, I think that's exactly the way that Satan operates today. But unfortunately, I think there are some Christians today that have kind of bought into the specific deception of Satan here. And they might point at this and say, well, they didn't die. They didn't die immediately after taking of this fruit. Death wasn't really a direct consequence of this sin. But physical death, the separation of the body and the soul, wasn't the real consequence. I think it was a byproduct of the real consequence. But the real consequence was that Adam and Eve were going to be separated from God. This was a spiritual death, and that's much more serious, that Satan distracted Eve from the true consequences of sin. And he does that same thing to us today. Satan doesn't want us to realize how serious sin is. He doesn't want us to see the true consequence. And so maybe he tries to distract us with some of the physical things. Another thing to notice, who did Satan approach first with the temptation? Satan did not approach Adam. In Genesis 2, Adam was the one who had received the command directly from God. And so instead, Satan approached Eve, who I presume must have been instructed by her husband. And Satan wasn't only getting Eve to doubt God's direct authority, but if this is the case, then Satan was also getting Eve to question God's delegated authority through the ordering of the home. And we'll dive more into that later. But the temptation that Satan offered was to be like God. Don't you want to be like God? God wants us to be like God. But the problem was, how does God want us to be like God? How does God want us to get there? And the way Satan presented it is that Eve could know what God knows. She could think like God thinks. But what he didn't highlight is that God made a way for Eve to be able to do those things. It was just going to take a lot longer than eating a piece of fruit. It was going to take a lot more work and development and thinking and spending time with God and listening to God's commands and obeying Him, practicing what it means to follow His authority. Satan is offering Eve a shortcut. He is offering Eve a way to know what God knows without having to work for it. It's kind of like a temptation that is new today for a lot of people, trusting AI to tell you what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches instead of just reading it and thinking about it and meditating on it the way that God intends. Just eat this fruit and you will know what you need to know. You will get what you want. How convenient. And that is typically the way temptation works. It is offered as a shortcut or an easier way to get something good, maybe, that God has promised. Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of soup. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, it compares that to fornication. Getting something as a shortcut, taking a shortcut to something that is desirable, something that God intends for good, but pursuing it in a way that is against God's design. Verse 6 says that Eve saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. The Apostle John would later write 1 John 2:16, and he would suggest that we're tempted in those same ways today, that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is still Satan's toolbox. Not a lot has changed. And Paul would suggest in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 that there was a possibility that the Corinthians' minds might be corrupted away from the simplicity that is in Christ, the same way, he says, that the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. And so Satan has been using the same tools that he used in Genesis. He used those same tools in Corinth. He uses those same tools today. And as a result of Satan being able to tempt people to disrupt God's created order and sin, Adam and Eve experienced shame for the first time. And so in Genesis 3, in verses 7 and 8, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together. They made for themselves coverings, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And so here we do see those immediate consequences of sin. As we said, some people think that the consequence for Adam and Eve came at a much later date. The serpent said, "You shall not surely die," and they didn't physically die right away. But that's only if we're thinking physically. There were immediate results when Adam and Eve did not stay within God's order for creation. They had been, in the previous chapter, naked and unashamed. Now they are ashamed, and so they hid themselves from the presence of God. It's the same thing that sin does to us today. It's the same thing Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, when he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, and his ear is not heavy that it cannot hear, but your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." That the physical consequences of Adam's shame mirrored the spiritual consequences that had already taken place. And take place with all sin, including our sin today, spiritual death, which is a separation from God. And in Adam's shame, he has a choice to make about what to do with that. But look where he places the blame. Picking up in verse 9, the Lord God said to Adam, called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The main thing that I want us to notice for now is the order in which this happens. The order of authority should have been man, woman, snake. That is God's design for creation. Many today want to make the relationship between men and women a matter of culture. But Paul wrote through the Holy Spirit that this was actually God's design from creation. If we look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning in, just verse 12, really, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And then the reason he gives in verse 13 is for Adam was formed first and then Eve. And so the authority of Adam over Eve, that was not a consequence of sin. It was the design. It was God's intended purpose from creation. And also the design from creation was that man and woman both were to have dominion over the beasts of the earth. Genesis 1:26 said that male and female, both created in the image of God, both intended to have dominion over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And yet, look at what the order of authority when it looks like when it came to temptation. Things were flipped. Snake, woman, then man. It was the snake who initiated this conversation. It was the snake who challenged the authority of God to the woman. And then in following after the will of the snake, Eve has flipped God's created order on its head. And then where's Adam in all of this? He was clearly nearby, but he wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. He wasn't leading his wife. He was not showing her the proper direction that she ought to be looking for. He has allowed her attention to be pulled away from God's abundant blessings. If you think about this, that God had given them every tree that is desirable to the eyes and good for food, except for one. They had all of these abundant blessings, and there was one thing that God said, don't touch. And of course, that's the thing that they wanted to touch the most. And then Adam submits to the sinful will of his wife, and he takes the fruit from her, and he ate as well. But just because Adam wasn't leading, that does not mean that God did not still see him as being responsible as the appointed leader. Because look who God chooses to confront first. Look at the order of the blame that God places. Man, woman, snake. God spoke first to the man. He indicated from the beginning of the conversation that Adam needed to answer for what had happened. Have you eaten from the tree? And of course, Adam says, well, actually, this is Eve's fault, and you gave her to me, so it's kind of your fault, but really, it's mostly Eve's fault, and I was just following her direction. And Adam thinks that he's making a valid excuse, but really, he's just incriminated himself, because not only did he not do the thing that God, he did the thing that God told him not to do, but that happened because he wasn't doing what God had created him to do, to be the leader to his wife. And so then God turns to Eve and he says, what did you do? And Eve says, well, I only ate because I was deceived by the serpent. It was his fault. And so just like Adam, Eve probably thinks she came up with a pretty good excuse, but actually Eve has incriminated herself. Because not only did she do the thing that she was told not to do, but she was only doing that thing because she wasn't doing what God created her to do, which was to have dominion over things like this snake. That's a very similar concept to what we see just a page later when God is discussing sin with Cain. And he tells Cain, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Cain was created to rule over sin, but he allowed sin to rule over him. Eve was created to rule over this snake, but she allowed the snake to usurp her. And why was this allowed to happen? It was because Eve questioned the truth and the authority of the Word of God. And it is not different today. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. That we are created to rule over sin, but too often we allow sin to rule over us. And rather than accepting that this is because of our view of God's Word and of God's authority, too often we shift the blame away from ourselves and we make excuses. And this is what brings God to speak the curses. And look at the order of the curses. It's back to snake, then woman, then man. And I just want to notice the order now, and then we'll dive into what those curses mean in a moment. But this repetition and this reversal, this pattern that tells me that this is something that we're supposed to notice. And this is something that we are supposed to think about. And I believe that it is pointing us to the fact that God had this specific design in mind with creation. There is intent behind what He created it, what He created, and why He created it that way. If you think about the way that, Paul talks about homosexuality in Romans chapter 1, he says in verse 20 that God's authority should be understood by observing creation, by observing nature, if you will. And then he talks some about those who have rebelled against God's authority. He highlights specifically the sin of homosexuality. And how did they rebel? Well, he says in verse 26 and 27 that they exchanged the natural use of the body for that which is against nature. They did not use God's creation the way that God intended them to use it. There is an order. There is a purpose behind God's creation. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. Of course, this is in the context of talking about spiritual gifts and about having a well-ordered worship assembly. But it says, God is not the author of disorder or of confusion, but of peace. And I don't think that statement only applies to what we do in the worship assembly. I think that's a statement about the nature of God, who God is. He is a God of order. And so that is why we must worship Him in a well-ordered way. But it's also why we must live well-ordered lives that are based on His well-ordered design for His creation. And I think that this repetition and this reversal of the order is enough to get us to pay attention. But in order for us to see how important this is in history, let's look at what Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll go ahead and put this chart here up here on the screen. You can see this pattern carries itself into the New Testament as well, I think in more ways than just what we're looking at this morning. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I know that this is this passage is about head coverings. If you want to talk more about that, we can do that. But whatever you believe about the application of the head covering, look at what the principle of this passage is teaching in verse 3, he says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. This is about the hierarchy of authority in creation. And it's more spelled out here than it was in Genesis, but it's the same design. And it's the same order. Verse 4 through 6 talks about the need for a man's head to be uncovered and for a woman's head to be covered. But look at the reasoning behind this practice. Beginning in verse 7, it says, For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman is from man, nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And so no matter what we think about the head covering issue, this is a matter of the created order. And when Paul is addressing these apparent issues of gender roles in Corinth, where does he go to make his case? He goes back to creation. He goes back to God's purpose and His plan for which we are created. If we think back to what happened in the Garden of Eden and how it applies to the language here in 1 Corinthians, we've already discussed that at creation in Genesis 2, this was the design of God. He uses the plural pronoun, us, in creation, which is why I've included Christ in the chart there. But God passed the command to Adam. Adam was the head of his wife. That's the order that we see described in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But what happened in the first sin? Eve questioned the word of God. She did not live in her intended purpose or fulfill her role. And so she took the role of leader. She uncovered her head, Adam. And what did Adam do? He became either negligent or passive. He did not fulfill his intended purpose or fulfill his role as a leader. And so he took the role of follower. And in following Eve's poor direction, he covered his head. He submitted to his wife. And in doing so, he brought shame. We'll see that connection from Genesis to 1 Corinthians as well. In 1 Corinthians 11, Christ is described as the head of man, and therefore also the head of woman. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve both transgressed the word of God, both usurping the authority of Christ. And they took from the tree because they wanted to become like God, apart from the word of God, apart from Christ, apart from the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. This was a complete overturning of God's design and God's plan. When we consider all of this and we come back to Genesis 3 and we watch Adam place the blame on his wife and we watch Eve place the blame on the snake, how do we feel about any of that? When Eve took from the tree, who was guilty? I mean, I know the snake was guilty because he was actively trying to get Eve to disobey God. I know Eve was guilty because she did disobey God. But even before Adam took from the tree himself, I don't think I would say he was guilty because we are told in 1 Timothy that Eve sinned first. But I am comfortable saying that even before Adam was guilty of sin, he was responsible. God held him responsible. Why? Because as the leader of his household, what was his response to the temptation of his wife? It was not to encourage her towards righteousness. It was not to rebuke her or to try to get her to repent. It was not even just allowing the sin to occur, but then he sinned with her. And this speaks to an attitude in modern culture that worries me very much. The attitudes of fathers who allow their daughters to dress immodestly because mom says it's okay and she knows more about fashion. But where's the leadership? The attitude of following the American proverb of happy wife, happy life that often becomes surrendering the headship of the home, which actually makes for a miserable marriage and leads to neither happy wife nor happy life, and gives way to another horribly anti-biblical American attitude towards marriage as the old ball and chain. That's not a Christian marriage. It's not a happy marriage because it's not how God intended his design to work. And the whole philosophy of feminism, which is obviously anti-Christian. Did you know why, historically, the philosophy of feminism was allowed to grow into such a successful movement in America? It was because on a broad scale, American society lost confidence in the moral leadership of men through the temperance movement, through things like that. And I'm not going to stand up here and say that there isn't anything to that, but rather than calling men to repentance, what that movement has done is call women to headship. And that is not God's design. Men did not lose headship in a war. They surrendered it historically through following after sinful things. And we can and we do, we argue as a society about where the blame is for different issues when it comes to gender roles, just like Adam and Eve argued about it in the garden. But wherever the guilt belongs, which is probably with everyone, the Bible is very clear about where the responsibility lies to fix these things. And of course, every Christian has a responsibility and every Christian has a role to play. But the responsibility of leadership lies with husbands and fathers. The reaction of a lot of young men today towards feminism has been to give up moral leadership even more, to blame women for everything, to objectify women through sexual promiscuity, through serial dating, even to rebel against women through crass jokes and bad behavior. But the solution to these issues is not to run further away from responsibility. It's to stand up and fulfill our created role. It's to be the moral leaders that God created us to be, to stop shifting the blame away from ourselves, but to restore male morality and male leadership in our homes by our examples. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But first, Let's talk about the curses. God speaks the curses to the snake, and then Eve, and then Adam. Again, that reversal in the way that they place the blame. But when God speaks to the snake, you know, I can kind of imagine Adam and Eve standing there just looking disapprovingly at him with their arms crossed. And then God turns to Eve, and I can imagine Adam thinking that he has still avoided responsibility for all of this. But then God turned to Adam, and all of them were implicated, and all of them were held accountable for their part in this sin. No one avoids the accountability of God's judgment. Verses 14 and 15, we read about the curse on the snake. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this thing, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will make enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and against her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Why was the curse of the snake for him to go on his belly? Isn't that what snakes do? And I think that that is something that we should notice. Something we should notice in these curses is that none of the roles change, but the roles increase in difficulty. Things get harder from here. The snake is still categorized among the cattle and the beasts of the field. He is still a creepy crawly, but now there is increased enmity between him and the part of creation that has dominion over him. And the real consequence for the snake is that that first messianic prophecy is applied to him in verse 15. Usually, prophecies like this have two applications. One that will be fulfilled in the near future to when it is spoken, and one that will have an ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And this one is the same way. The more immediate fulfillment is that the snake is going to be at war with all of Eve's children forever. And this begins almost immediately in the next chapter as Cain killed Abel. Who do you think started that? That was Satan. But we are still at war with him today. And he is doing the same things today in opposition to us as he did to tempt Eve. And we are bearing that as children of Eve. We are still at war with him. And he's trying to get us to question the Word of God. He's trying to get us to question God's authority just like he did in the garden. He's still using the same tactics of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He's still trying to disrupt the order of God's creation. He's still focusing his attack on the home and trying to get us to ignore our roles and our responsibility. He's still effective at offering us shortcuts that require less work, things that are more convenient when God's plan is for us to be patient and disciplined in all that we do. He's the same devil that he's always been, and we should be familiar with who he is so that we can be on guard against what he has always tried to do. We'll talk more about the messianic part of this prophecy in our conclusion, but the idea of Eve's seed bruising the serpent's head is, of course, talking about Christ having the final victory over him, even though the serpent would cause Christ pain in that process, like a bruise to the heel. But then we read about the curse to the woman in verse 16. It says, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" You notice what the woman's curse was not. Her curse was not to bear children. In fact, this has already been a part of her creation. It was told all the way back in Genesis 1 and verse 28 that she was to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. I don't know that they had any children before they were kicked out of the garden, but it was already something that they were aware of as a command from God, and this curse did not change that. What did change was that pregnancy was going to be much more difficult than God's original creation. And childbirth in particular was going to involve a lot more pain. But the ironic part of this is that the key to salvation from this curse was that Eve have children. It would be through her seed. Christ would come through her seed, through her children. And it would be that through that process by which the serpent would be destroyed. Through the pain of her childbirth, she would provide an opportunity for that word to become flesh and dwell among us, for Christ to come to earth and provide atonement. And so salvation would come, but it would come through great pain. And then the second part, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I want you to notice the connection in that phrase and what it says in chapter 4 and verse 7, where God tells Cain, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. What is God saying to Cain? He is saying that sin wants dominion over him, but God's design is that Cain have dominion over sin. I believe that's the same thing that God is saying in the curse of Eve, that she will desire to have dominion over Adam, but God's design is that Adam is her head. In other words, nothing has changed in God's design, but now that Eve has usurped Adam's authority, she is going to continually be faced with the temptation to do so again. And that leads us to the curse of man in verses 17 through 19. It says, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Notice, first of all, this confirms a point we've already made. Verse 17, it was because, he said, you have heeded the voice of your wife and disobeyed God. To the serpent, to the woman, God just gives the curse. To Adam, he gives the explanation. And he places the responsibility as the failed leader squarely at Adam's feet. Notice again what the curse was not. The curse was not work. Work was not a consequence of sin. Work was part of God's original design. Back in Genesis 2 and verse 15, Adam's job was already to tend and to keep the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 1:29, the herb he tended was already his source of food. His role has not changed. But now there are thorns and there are thistles. Now there's going to be more sweat involved. And so just like the woman, what God had told him to do has not changed. But now there's going to be more pain with that. And just like the woman, there is irony in this consequence, because the irony of the woman's curse is that her salvation is going to come through her pain and through her labor, because the Messiah is going to descend through her. The irony of the curse of man is that thorns and thistles were going to add pain to his labor, and someday those thorns would be twisted into a crown and they would be placed upon the brow of that Messiah and cause him pain as he fulfilled his purpose and his work on the cross to take away the curse of man. Well, those are all individually directed curses. And now those things apply to classes of people, to men and women. But there's also a corporate curse for sin in this context, what Jacob read for us, beginning in verse 22, that the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. The Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, placed cherubim in the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Sin had destroyed mankind's relationship with God, and so they could not stay in the garden. And that sin was the improper use of the relationships of creation. There are many today who think, and they will say it in this way, that the patriarchy exists as a consequence for sin. And I want you to notice that the order of relationships has not changed from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3. But what has changed is the difficulty of having these relationships in a good way. The introduction of sin has complicated everything that was made to be simple and good. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, that's where Paul says that he's concerned for the Christians there, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds might be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ. What did Satan tempt them away from? Simplicity. The way God created things to be. I don't believe that simplicity is only in regards to understanding the gospel. But when we follow God's design and we behave according to the created purpose in His design, everything is simple. Our relationships are simple. But sin complicates everything. Sin introduced pain both physically and relationally. There is pain involved because in the bruises to the serpent's head and to the seed's heel, there's pain involved in the enmity between the serpent and mankind as we're engaged in a spiritual warfare. There's increased pain and tension in relationships between man and woman as she desires to rule but is intended to submit, and he is supposed to lead but doesn't always take that responsibility. There is pain and tension between man and the creation over which he has to have dominion, as now the earth produces thorns and thistles among the crops. But most of all, there's pain and there is tension between mankind and God, as sin cannot be allowed in His presence. And with that recognition, we should understand that what it is that we are really at war with. I think a lot of times we have the mindset that our goal in life is to escape pain. That our mindset is that we want to be saved from the consequences of sin. And we have the attitude that maybe we really enjoy participating in a particular sin, but because we are Christians, we are spared of the pain, or we're spared of the damage to our relationship with God that would normally be associated with that because of grace. And we may think that we can separate sin from pain and from consequences. But we need to ask the question, what are we really being saved from when we are saved? If you turn to Romans chapter 6, we understand from this chapter about the death and burial and resurrection and how that provides the opportunity for salvation through baptism. That's how we participate in that death, burial, and resurrection and applying that salvation to ourselves. But what are we saved from? Verse 5 and 6 talks about how in the burial of baptism we are united with Christ's death as our old man dies. We are united with His resurrection as we are raised into a new man. And it says that this happens that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Why? In verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Not freed to sin, not freed from the consequences of sin. Freed from sin. This is not saying that the disciples have to be perfect in their actions all the time. It's saying that their allegiance will be perfect, that they will be slaves of God, and that allegiance will be reflected in our actions. Verse 13, do not present your members as weapons of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of righteousness. In the curses of the serpent, Eve and Adam, nothing really changed, did it? Their roles, their duties were all still the same. What is the only thing that changed? Sin. They had discovered how to rebel against the order of God. The difficulties that now existed in their relationships were not there as a result of a new creation or a new law. They were just the natural consequences of sin. Sin was the curse. God did not cause the pain. He did not cause the death. He did not cause the separation in relationships. If they had followed His design and the created order of things, those things would not exist. But their decision to sin caused those things. It is sin that we are at war against. Sin is the curse. And until we realize this, we're not going to be effective in our war against it. If we are concerned with the consequences of sin, but not with sin itself, then we're going to be dealing with symptoms and not problems. We will not be restored, and neither will our relationships. And that's the interesting thing about what happens when sin is dealt with. What do we see happen when the curse of sin is removed? We see it described very well both in Ephesians and in Colossians, that when we are restored in Christ, the order of creation is also restored in our lives. In other words, the relationships that we have in Christ return to God's intended design and creation. We see lots of parallels between Ephesians and Colossians when talking about this. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, when we are restored, it says we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, but when we are taught in Christ and learn from Him, it says in verse 22 and following, We put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see that creation language there. When we are putting off the old man and putting on the new man, we are renewed, we are created in the likeness and image of God. The following context, Paul talks about what this looks like, how to walk with God. And it's not just that we don't do bad things and we do good things, but it's that we're filled with the Spirit, in verse 18. Just as God breathed the Spirit of life into Adam, in Genesis 2. Such that we live totally transformed lives, that our praises pour out of us in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In verse 20, that we're giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father because He's the Creator. And with God as the foundation and source, as the Creator of the universe, our worldview, the way that we see the world, is turned back to Eden. And not only are we submitting to one another, in chapter 5 and verse 21, but in verse 22, wives are submitting to their husbands. In verse 25, husbands are loving and cherishing their wives, just as Eve was taken from Adam's rib. Verse 28 says husbands should love their own wives as their own flesh. Verse 31 is a word-for-word quote of Genesis 2. The man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Chapter 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Lead your family. When the new man is renewed and created in the image of God, his relationships in the home are patterned after God's design and creation. And then it says in chapter 6, in verses 10 through 18, that we are involved in that spiritual warfare that is connected to everything else before it in its context. The battle is not just to restore our lives as individuals, but to restore God's intended design for our relationships, for the way that we deal with one another, the way that we deal with the world around us. And you can look at this more on your own time, but this pattern plays out very much the same way in Colossians as well. Chapter 3 and verse 10, putting on the new self, we are renewed in the image of our Creator. Verses 15 and 16, that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, thankfulness to God as our Creator. Verse 17, whatever we do in word or deed, we do everything in the name of the Lord. Again, making the point that this is not just about renewing our character, it's about renewing the way that we see and think about literally everything. We understand all that is made through the lens of God's authority as the one who made those things. How does this affect the way we see our other relationships? Verse 18, wives submit to husbands. Verse 19, husbands love your wives. Verse 20, children obey your parents. Verse 21, fathers do not provoke your children to discouragement. Chapter 4, and verses 2 through 5, not using the same warfare language, but it says the same thing about the importance of prayer. And Paul prays specifically for his evangelistic efforts to help others to see God as the Creator, restoring God's design for their lives. And all of that was happening while Paul was writing this from his prison cell. You think that might have something to do with Paul's warfare? And finally, he tells his audience to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. That's a parallel to Ephesians 5, again, making the best use of their time as they participate in this war. What is it that we are fighting for? It's not just against our own personal sin. We are fighting to restore God's intended purpose for everything. And that is a huge and imposing task, but thankfully that is not all up to us. Because already, all the way back in Genesis, God already revealed the hope that we have. Our hope is in that seed of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God told the serpent, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And of course, we can see the connection there to the cross. I'm sure that Satan thought that he had achieved a major victory as Jesus was crucified, but all it was to Christ was a bruised heel as he crushed the serpent's head. The consequences of the disorder introduced by sin included both physical and spiritual death and a destruction of all relationships. Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, out of the presence of God. There was no more walking with God in the cool of the day. They're barred off from the tree of life. But what Jesus' sacrifice accomplished was a way for all of that to be fully restored. And we can have a taste of those restored relationships here on earth. That's Ephesians and Colossians. But there will be a more full restoration of those things in our future. Because in pattern after God's creation, what do seeds do? They lead to trees. Look with me in Revelation 22, and we'll close here. In Revelation 22 and verse 1 beginning, it says, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." There's so much pain, so much difficulty in the relationships in this world. But those things are just symptoms of the disease. The curse is sin, and God is fixing the problem of sin. But he's doing it in his time. And someday all of the relationships that sin has destroyed will be perfectly restored for the faithful in Christ. And we will be back in perfect unity with God and with one another. But we don't have to wait until then to get our relationships back on track to where they're supposed to be. It all starts with our relationship towards God. We must be baptized into Christ, renewed in the image of our Creator, and then we can get to work restoring our relationships to the way God meant them to be. And if we can help you with that this morning, if there's anything else we can do for you, please come forward while we stand and sing.
Number 326.